The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
So you guys know I'm a grandpa, and my grandson is the apple of my eye. And in our home, all my kids are adults, and two of them are in college, and my oldest daughter, Abigail, Wilson's mom, lives with us. And Wilson is this soon-to-be four-year-old little boy with no competition for cuteness. Well, my wife's cute, but in a different kind of way. No competition for cuteness, and he runs the show, and he knows it. It's the Wilson show every day, 24/7, at the Stevens household. Wilson has the floor at all times. And he's at this age where his mind is growing. You can just watch him learning every minute as he's taking in information and learning and growing. It's so fun to watch. And Wilson's at this stage right now where if it enters his mind, he has to tell you about it. He's very verbal. And he just doesn't stop. Whatever comes to his mind, he thinks, you must now know this. Everyone must now know this. And he doesn't understand social cues or what it means to barge in and interrupt. He just doesn't care because he's three. So he just wants you to know. The other day, my wife and I, my daughter was at track practice at SOU, so Becky and I brought Wilson home, and I hadn't talked to Becky all day. We're having a kind of an important conversation, and Wilson is just like, I don't know if he had sugar or what, but he is like, he didn't nap that day. He's like, especially like loud, and I'm like, bro, you gotta just be quiet. I can't hear. I'm trying to talk to Becky, and so I did the horrible thing, because I'm a grandpa and I can do that. I just took him in the other room and turned on cartoons, and I said, just watch and be quiet. I need like 11 minutes, man. And I took him in the other room, and I came back, and I was sitting down with my wife, and we're having an important conversation about some stuff, and all of a sudden, Wilson comes barreling in the room. Pop-up, 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 nada, pop-up, nada. I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm trying to just talk over him. Finally, like, Wilson, what? He says, Cheetos and Cheez-Its rhyme. I'm like, number one, they don't, duh. Number two, like, why did you have to tell me this? It entered my brain, pop-up, and you need to know it. So when Wilson thinks something in his core, he then believes that you need to know this. Well, listen, the Apostle Peter is opening up a letter, and he's written some things in the first 12 verses that he believes you need to know. This first 12 verses of this book are, there are no commands, no imperatives. In fact, our text today is just one sentence, verse 3 through verse 12, and Peter just wants his audience to know some vitally important things. He's desperate for his audience to understand. And so it's as if, as I imagine it this week, it's as if Peter is reaching through the pages of his letter and grabbing the face of his audience gently and saying, look at me in the eyes. Hear this. This is vital for you to know and understand. And really, since God is the author of all scripture, it's as if God himself is reaching through the pages of this scripture, grabbing us today by the sides of our face and looking us in the eyes and saying, you must know this. And I think about that sort of intimate, loving form of communication. I think about that in our life. And when is it that someone might kind of grab us by the shoulders and look at us, or pick our chin up and look us in the eyes, or grab us by the face and redirect our gaze? It's always an act of love. I want you to hear me. I have something super important to tell you. Whether it's a parent giving vital instructions, kids aren't paying attention. Listen, we're leaving. You must do the dishes, or I will be frustrated when I get back. Or it's a parent talking to their kid, as I've been when they go off to college, saying these are few things you cannot forget as you head off into the world. Sometimes it's when you and someone you love are in a disagreement and you sense that they are beginning to think that you don't love them, or they are confused in the argument, or you're confused and maybe you're in your anger, you didn't make it clear that you love them, and you grab them and say, look at me. I know we're arguing, but I love you. Understand that. Or I think sometimes even there are times in our lives when we do drop our heads and we are in a dark place, and the people that love us the most need to grab us by the chin and lift our chin up and look us in the eyes and say, it's gonna be okay. You're good. God's with you. So as I look at this passage and as I think of the intimacy in these words, the importance of these words, that's what God is doing. He is saying, you need to know this. If you were here last week, we introduced this book. This was written by the Apostle Peter as we preached through the first two verses. This is the fisherman from Galilee who left fishing to fish for people. He is the guy that spoke first, thought later, a bold guy. We established last week that Peter, the apostle, wrote this letter to a handful of churches spread across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Five churches are mentioned in the introductory, five cities where there were churches. And these churches were comprised mostly of non-Jewish converts to Christianity. We established last week that the culture within which these churches existed, were it was a polytheistic Roman Greco culture where idol worship was the rule of the day and the rule of the culture. And here are these Christians trying to live in obedience to King Jesus, in allegiance to King Jesus, and it was creating all sorts of difficulty in their lives. So this audience, the recipients of these letters, of this letter dispersed over five different communities, were people who were suffering. The letter was written and distributed to these churches by the hand of someone we read in the very last words of the letter, a guy named Silvanus, who was a companion of Peter's. And we know that this letter was sent out somewhere in the mid-60s AD. And that's significant, because we know that the audience was suffering, because that's what Peter writes to address. We're not sure the level or the extent of their suffering, but we do know that on July 18th, AD 64, Rome burned, and Emperor Nero began a crusade to persecute Christians that is one of the bloodiest eras in the Christian church throughout human history. And so whether or not that was happening at the time of this letter, most scholars don't think it was. Most scholars think that God inspired Peter to write this letter, and then as that letter was being distributed, when the persecutions ramped up at the hands of Nero, God had divinely put this manual in the hands of his church to know how to survive when the horrific persecution of Nero began to spread across the planet. So Peter writes this letter to do three things. He wants to tell his audience that as Christians, we are to embrace suffering. He calls his Christians, his audience, from the very beginning of the letter, exiles. We are, if we come to faith in Christ, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so on earth today, we are exiles. And he says, as exiles, we are to embrace suffering because it's a part of the Christian life. And in fact, suffering is the means by which God sanctifies and molds his people. He writes, secondly, to tell his church to stand together firmly, to persevere together. As exiles, the persecution and the onslaught against the church is mighty, but with one another, in seasons of suffering, the church is to stand together steadfastly. And then finally, he says, ultimately, what drives the people of God, what keeps them afloat in times of suffering, is salvation hope in Jesus. He says, as exiles, church, live in hopeful anticipation of all that God has promised. Because one day, as exiles, we will be home. This life is temporary. So this is the overall message of the letter. If you were here last week, we handed out little bookmarks that kind of had what we had come up with as a Bible study on Thursday, kind of a summation of the book of 1 Peter, a theme, if you will. And here's what it is. As chosen exiles, Peter is writing, stand firm together following Jesus as you suffer with hopeful anticipation of the redemption he brings. So last week we looked at, so Peter wants his audience to know that their identity is firmly in Jesus Christ. They're suffering, but he doesn't write and immediately begin to address the reality of their suffering. He has something much more important that he wants to say. So in the first two verses, he writes to tell them, you are chosen by God. You are known by the Father. You're set apart by the Spirit. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and you've been blessed with grace and peace. He wants them to know that is unchanging. You may suffer. Life may throw curveballs. You may shed tears. It may get difficult and painful and awful, but those five things never change. You're chosen, known, set apart, cleansed, and blessed. And so as we thought about that, last week we realized that Peter was saying, dear exile, be comforted. Your identity is firmly in Christ. There is no pain or person or persecution that can steal that identity away from you. And so after this brief little greeting, he then gets into the introduction of his letter. That's where we pick up today, beginning in verse 3. We're going to read through verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, these prophets, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. One sentence, not one sentence in the translation, but in the original Greek, it was one sentence, one continuous thought. Did you notice that there was not a single command in that sentence? But rather, the audience is hearing not what to do, but what to know. And Peter wants them to know some important things. He wants them to know who they are as Christians. Did you notice the time references in each of the three sections? In verses 3-5, it seems as if Peter is occupied with the future. He's telling the Christians what is true of the future. Verse 4, he says, he is pointing them to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's what rests in the future of the believer. When you look at verses 6-9, those four middle verses, the author moves to what is true of both God and the reader in the present. Though you do not now see him, he says in verse 8. And he talks all about joy and rejoicing. And then finally, in the last three verses, verses 10-12, Peter looks into the past. He's speaking here of the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies. These prophets who looked longingly into the future as they prophesied of the coming salvation of Jesus. Verse 12 tells us that it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, Peter says. The prophets, when they prophesied, they were actually serving these churches to which Peter is writing as they looked into the past and looked into the future. So my argument for today is very simple. If you just look at the flow of the text, here's what I think very simply the text is saying. God's past revelation and future promise result in present joy. God's past revelation and future promise result in present joy. And so before Peter concerns himself with offering instruction, now listen, next week there's going to be a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands. He gets into some how-to stuff. But before he gets into any of that, he wants to first offer encouragement. Before there is instruction, there is encouragement. Oh man, I wish I'd have really known that when I was a parent, a young parent. I remember having a friend tell me years ago when he was talking about his kids, and I asked him, hey, what advice would you give a young dad? And he said, I wish I would have encouraged my kids as often as I rebuked my kids. Peter seems to get that. He begins his letter with encouragement. He wants them to know their identity is established. He tells them in his opening greeting that they're chosen, known, set apart, cleansed, and blessed. And he wants them to know that what is now true for the Christian. He wants them to know what is true for their future. He wants them to know what has been true in the past so that they can live in light of that truth in the present. And so before he tells them what to do, he's first saying, know this. I'm sure you've been in a position in your life, like I have been, where you've asked, God, what do you want me to do? Have you ever been there? Have you ever said that prayer? Like, God, what do you want me to do? Have you ever bargained with the Lord? Like, just, God, if you cause that tree to fall down right now, I'll know that that's what you're telling me to do. We bargain, we play games with God, and I'm tempted to do that. I can remember, and I know I probably shared this previously, when Becky and I were living in Milwaukee, and I was sensing that God was calling us to move. Number one, I missed the mountains a whole lot, so I was hoping that God was going to move us to the mountains. But I just sensed there was a holy discontent in my spirit for several years. And then God brought Heritage across my laptop, and I had a chance to click on a link and get to know this church from 2,500 miles away. Got to read some core values, got to see some depictions of the church, got to listen to Jeremy and Mike and some of the fellas teach during COVID. And then went through the process and decided to apply. I felt like I was cheating on my current church when I applied, but I felt like the Lord was giving me the green light to do so. And I just remember all going through this whole process and ultimately getting to a spot where my wife and I are walking in a park in suburban Milwaukee called Whitnall Park. And I know I have to make a decision. Like, am I gonna move my family all the way across the country? I have a daughter that's a freshman in college, a son that's a senior in high school, a daughter that's a sophomore in high school, an established ministry. Am I going to leave all that to move the whole family across the country? Is the Lord really want us to do that? And I kind of just wanted a golden tablet to fall from heaven. I wanted to hear a thundering voice from heaven just tell me what to do. I can remember walking in this park with my wife, and we're talking about it. Do we go? Don't we go? Do we go? Don't we go? Is this the right thing? Is this going to destroy our kids if we go? And I kind of, honestly, I looked at my wife, and I said, babe, what should we do? And I kind of just wanted her to tell me what to do. And she said, Paul, you're the leader of our family. You're the head of our house. I trust you. I'm telling you right now, whatever decision you make, I'm behind you 100%. But you have to make the decision. I was like, but I don't want to make the decision. I want someone to make it for me. But I remember in that moment, I never heard a voice from heaven. Golden tablets never fell. But I do know what I remembered, though. I do know what I thought. I kind of went back to like, okay, I don't know what necessarily I'm supposed to do, but I know who God is. And I know who he's called me to be. And I know he is sovereign, and he directs our steps, and he'll never forsake me nor abandon me. And I know that my desire is to pursue his will and stay in the center of his will and be obedient to what he's calling me to. And no matter what I do here, God's not going to abandon me. He's not going to throw his hand over his mouth and say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And I just found rest in the character of God. And honestly, when I kind of just saw how big and how trustworthy God is, I realized the decision, whatever decision I made, he was going to go before me, and he was going to be behind me, and he was going to hold me up. And I'm really glad I came. Really glad I came. It's been good. Remember, Peter starts this letter, not with what or why or how, but who. He's saying, before you concern yourself with what God wants you to do, you must concern yourself with who God is. And you got to remember that the men and women who received this letter were also suffering. And I can imagine that their questions of God, the God, what do you want me to do, were probably a little bit more intense than my question that I asked in that park so many years ago. They were suffering, and I can imagine they were trying to figure out how to stay obedient to God in the midst of persecution and pain and difficulty. Theirs was a desperate plea to God. God, what am I to do in this situation? So as Peter makes the who of God known to his audience, he wants them to look to the future. He wants them to also look to the past so they can know how to live in the present. So the question is this. As we gather and sit under this preached word today, what does God want us to know about the past? Maybe today you're in here and there is a part of your life, maybe it's a big question on the front of your mind, maybe it's a lingering question about a secondary issue, but anyone in here saying, God, what do you want me to do? God, what's your will for my life? God, what do you want me to do? We got to ask this question. What does God want us to know about the past as we lean into that? Peter wants his audience to know that God has revealed his plan. If you look at verse 12, by the way, I'm going to skip around the text a little bit. I'm not going to teach it in chronological order, but we're going to teach the whole text. We're going to skip down to verse 10 through 12 right now. Look at verse 12. Peter says to his audience, it was revealed to them. Look at that word revealed, and who is them and what was revealed? Well, he's speaking. He says in verse 10, these are the prophets who prophesied that he's told. That's them. So the prophets who prophesied, what was revealed to them was the plan of God. Peter tells us in verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. And so long before Jesus arrived on the scene, God was revealing his plan through his prophets to share with his people about the will of God. And so here's the first thing I want you to write down. What do you need to know about the past? Well, you need to know this. You need to know what God has done in the past. He has revealed himself. You could use the word revelation. We need to know what God has done in the past, and the word we have in our text here is revelation. God has revealed himself. That word there, that Greek word, is that word like apocalypto. It's the word we use when we talked about the second half of the book of Daniel being apocalypse, this genre of literature that unveils, that reveals, that pulls the curtain back. Well, God has revealed and unveiled and pulled the curtain back on his will, on his plan through the prophets. And so Peter here is looking into the past, and he sees the revelation of God through the mouths of prophets, a revelation that spoke of God's grand plan to save his people. And as the prophets were prophesying it, they wanted to know how it was going to unfold. They looked longingly, desiring to know how this plan of salvation would unfold. We read at the very end of our text, the angels longingly looked to see how this would unfold. Thomas Schreiner, a commentator, puts this in his commentary. He says, the salvation believers experience now, which will be consummated in the future, was also prophesied in the past. Believers in Christ's Believers in Christ represent the fulfillment of prophecy. They enjoy the great privilege of living in the days when the history of salvation is being fulfilled. So Peter says what those Old Testament prophets predicted in the past was actually intended for Peter's audience, them then and us today. Look at verse 10. The prophets who prophesied, Peter writes, about the grace that was to be yours. I mean, these are prophecies that sometimes are over 1,000 years old, hundreds of years old. They were prophesying for the benefit of Peter's audience. Both these men and women in these five cities across Asia Minor, but ultimately to the audience today, you and me. He's saying that these suffering servants of the Lord, he is saying to these suffering servants of the Lord that God's favor and God's power were meant for you. And I think about the fact that all of Scripture is ultimately about Jesus. If you go back to our Easter message and the week before Easter, we were looking at the Gospel of Luke, and there's all this language in Luke. The resurrected Christ is speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, and he's telling them that all of Scripture was about him. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms was pointing to him. It's all been the story of redemption that God has been telling since the beginning of time. This has always been the plan of God. And we did a little series on the gospel here a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, kind of this motif that spans the creative or the redemptive story of God. God created mankind with an intent to be in relationship with mankind, gave them all that they needed to live in perfect union with God, but mankind, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, turned their back on God, chose their own way, sin and death entered humanity, separating man from God, God from man. Man needing salvation, couldn't save himself, couldn't save herself. God had separated himself from the unclean and impure humans, but there was a plan for restoration that was kicked in. There was a redemption plan, a salvation plan. We see it all throughout the Old Testament, this plan of redemption. You see it in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are covered by the skins of an animal, that God himself sacrificed an animal to cover their sins in Genesis 3. You see it in the ark that God tells Noah to build, that Noah and his family can be saved from the wrath of God. We see it in the covenant that God establishes with Abraham, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You see it in the Passover, as God instructs his people to put the blood of a lamb over the doorpost of their home that they might not suffer the death penalty. You see it in the Exodus, as God gives his people great deliverance from a great oppressor and gives them a new promise. You see all these pictures and these images that are pointing us to the redemptive plan of God through all of history, ultimately consummating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus came, he lived a life that you and I could never live, sinless, fully God, fully man, in the same person. Jesus, though he never sinned, he bore our sin. He went to the cross, nailed to the cross. The wrath of God for our sins was poured out on Jesus, and the great exchange happened. Jesus gives us his righteousness that we don't deserve, and he takes on our shame and our guilt, and he dies in our place. He defeats sin and death by rising to life and ascending to the Father, inviting all to come to him in faith that they might be saved. And that's where we live today, looking back at history at the cross of Christ, but looking forward at the return of Christ, the consummation of all things, the restoration of all things. This is where we live. This is the plan of God. It's always been the plan of God, always. It's been the sovereign plan of God since before time began. I think of what Paul writes in the book, in the letter to the Ephesians, about how God foreknew, how God predestined, how God chose his people. This has always been the plan of God. Paul says, before the foundations of the earth. So to the Christian, what Peter is saying here is you have been saved by Jesus. He's been talking about this since the beginning of time. This is what he's revealed to us, ultimately revealed to us in his son Jesus. This has always been the plan of God. God has willed to sovereignly save his people. And so Peter writes to these suffering saints and he speaks of salvation. The salvation has been revealed in Jesus, which was always the rescue plan of God for his people, stretching into eternity past. It's so wonderful. It's so beautiful that even heaven's angels long to watch it unfold, he tells us in verse 12. They're eagerly watching these things happen as the suffering saints receiving Peter's letter are being saved by Jesus. So Peter begins his letter. He says, you need to know this. You need to know this. You need to know what God has done in the past. He has revealed himself. There's a revelation of God. So then we get to the second part of the letter. So what does God If God wants us to know something about the past, what does God want us to know about the future? What has God revealed in this letter about the future that you and I need to know? I'm thinking especially of those men and women who find themselves in a season of suffering or difficulty or pain. What does God want you to know about the future? Look at verse 4. Peter speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for the believer. Here's the second thing you need to know. You need to know what God has in store for the future. You need to know what God has in store for the future, and it's an inheritance. He has an inheritance in store for the future. Peter begins with this sentence with words of praise. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on to say, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a sentence. Sam Storm's a guy that I've been reading who's got a commentary on 1 Peter. He says, God is blessed because of his great mercy that led to our being born again to a living hope. Then in verse 4, he goes on to say, beginning up in verse 3, "According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead," verse 4, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." Being born again, as one scholar puts it, is not aimless. It has two goals: the impartation of living hope and the bequeathing of an inheritance in heaven. I love that. There's this living hope that those who are in Christ have now. This living hope of a future promise, this inheritance that awaits us. And there's this idea of an inheritance. That word that is translated inheritance literally means the eternal blessedness of the consummated kingdom of God, which is to be expected after the visible return of Christ. And so he's saying to his suffering audience, "Do you know how suffering can dim your eyes? You know how suffering can cause your eyes to become downcast? You know how you can suddenly just be overwhelmed?" And I'm not faulting you or throwing stones at you. I just know the reality of suffering. It can sometimes just dominate the viewfinder of life. That's all you see. I remember I had a friend one time who was struggling with suicidal ideation and deep, deep, deep depression. And he ended up going to this clinic in Houston called the Mettinger Clinic. And I remember talking with as we were getting him checked in and he was getting some help that he desperately needed. I remember talking to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist said, "You know what depression is like?" She said, "Depression is like viewing life through a paper towel tube." Have you guys ever heard this? When you have a healthy mind, and you see things as they should be, and you're hitting on all cylinders, you have emotional peripheral vision. I can look at yesterday and say, "Oh, that was beautiful." I can look at tomorrow and say, "Oh, that's great." I can problem solve, I can strategize, I can have form relationships. But when depression starts to set in, it begins to slowly restrict that emotional peripheral vision, and it begins to slowly, slowly, slowly restrict. And when it's at its worst, it's as if you're living life looking through a paper towel tube. And all you can see is what is right in front of you. You can't draw from the hope of yesterday or the beauty of yesterday or the promise of tomorrow. You're stuck living in the moment. And that's when you're looking at something dark and all you can see is through the tube, all you see is dark. It dominates the viewfinder of life. And Peter is writing his letter. I'm not saying they're struggling with depression, but they're suffering. And suffering has that restricting thing that happens in our life that sometimes causes us to see only the pain. And Peter said, "No, listen, lift your eyes. There is an expiration date on your suffering. It's not going to always be this way. You have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. And nothing is going to take that inheritance from you." Do you notice the three words that he uses to describe the inheritance? It's imperishable, undefiled, it's unfading. What does it mean that this inheritance that God has for his people is imperishable? Well, it means that this promise, this inheritance that God has for you and for me, it'll never die. It'll never disappear. It'll never be destroyed. It's undefiled, meaning it will never be corrupted. It will never be unclean. It will never be impure. It's unfading. It will never lose its brilliance. It will never lose its value. It will never lose its effectiveness. It is an eternal inheritance secured for us, awaiting us in heaven. God wants you to know this about your future, Christian. We live in an ever-changing world. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We deal with challenges and difficulties and trials and heartbreaking loss. Heartbreaking loss. We're reminded that the promises of God will never change. In and through Christ, God gives us this present living hope. And he's put before each one of us an eternal promise. So God, through the pen of Peter, through the preaching of Paul Stevens, is reaching down from heaven this morning. He's lovingly grabbing you by your face. He's saying, look at me. Look at me. I don't know what you're going through. Actually, I do know what you're going through. Whatever you're going through today, you need to know. You need to know what God has done in the past. This has always been the plan. And you need to know what God has in store for your future. An imperishable, unfading inheritance. So finally, we get to the last bit. What does God want us to know about our present situation? Okay? So this is where Peter's really getting. He does it, and he goes past, present, or he goes future, present, past in his order in the text. I've mixed it up. But ultimately, he's wanting to speak to the context of his people. These are a people who are suffering. And so that's their present reality. So the question for you and me today is, what does God want us to know through the pen of Peter about our present situation? Here's the third thing you need to know. God is saying, you need to know this. You need to know what's true of God and of you in the present. There's reason for joy. There's reason for joy. If you look at verses 6-9, the word rejoice, rejoice with joy, glory, honor, praise, glory. This language is just filled with joyous, celebratory, worshipful language. He's writing to people that are suffering. And very likely in the early church, once the persecution of Nero came to pass, there were people who likely were getting ready to face the mouths of lions, or like Peter, crucified upside down, or burned at the stake, who read these words, and they're thinking, what does God want for my presence? Well, based on his revelation and his eternal promise stretching into eternity past, and based on the promised inheritance that will never go anywhere in my future, God is telling me right now, no matter the circumstance, I can have joy. I'm to rejoice and there's to be praise. It's everywhere in these four verses. Rejoice, praise, and glory, and honor. Rejoice with joy. Those words just simply mean to exult, to rejoice exceedingly, to be exceedingly glad, joyful gladness. There's occasion for joy. The language is so rich. And so the context of this praise and this rejoicing, this worship, is one of suffering, isn't it? Did you see that in the passage? There's this wonderful joy ahead, Peter's saying to his audience. There's a wonderful joy awaiting you. Now, even though today, church, you're gonna have to endure trials for a while, Peter's saying, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. They're actually testing your faith. Your faith is being tested as fire that tests and purifies gold, but your faith, however, is far more valuable than gold. Gold ultimately is gonna go away. Your faith won't. And this faith is not just faith in faith. Because sometimes we use the word faith like positive thinking, like, hey, just have faith, but it's not really rooted in anything. Our faith is in a risen and conquering Savior who's reigning from heaven's throne today. Our faith is in a Savior who went to the cross and suffered the brutality of the cross, but overcame sin and death, who has now risen to life and ascended into heaven. That's where our faith is rooted in Christ, who entered human history, datable history. And so we are to have this great joy. When your faith remains strong, Peter says, through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Our faith is in a risen and victorious Savior. You know, we were talking on Wednesday night, so we've been meeting with the high school kids on Wednesday, and so to kind of kill two birds with one stone the last few weeks, last 4 or 5 weeks, the ladies of our youth ministry, our high school youth ministry, are doing a study on their own, and so it's just the guys that hang out. And we've just been journeying through 1 Peter together, kind of giving the high school kids a little preemptive glimpse into what's going to be preached on Sunday. And we were talking about this very part of the text on Wednesday, about, you know, what Peter's saying here about suffering, that we should rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, we are being grieved by various trials because God is using the trials to test us. So we're having that conversation, and I was talking to the high school kids, and it's like, okay, what are you tempted to believe? What are you tempted to think when you're in pain? When you're hurting, what are you tempted to think about that? And The lie is that God has abandoned me. I'm suffering because God's not with me. But then we're like, okay, but what does this passage tell us? What does this passage tell us about suffering? Well, it's actually telling us that it's evidence of God's presence in our life. He loves us enough to introduce pain into our lives as a testing agent to purify our faith for his glory and for our good. Like, what a revolutionary thing. I know we say it all the time. I've preached that message a million times, but I preach it because it just doesn't make sense to us. Like I tell people all the time, like, well, you know, you get into these discussions about apologetics. You know, how can we defend the faith? There's lots of really awesome ways to do that, right? Great ways to defend the faith, looking at science and looking at textual evidence and all that sort of stuff. But you know, I think one of the most powerful apologetics, one of the most powerful arguments for the Christian faith is it's one of the only places that tells us what to do with our pain in a healthy, constructive way. We understand why pain happens, why loss happens. God is sovereign over it and he uses it for our good. And it's temporary. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is a profound verse to me. Profound. Pain is proof of God's presence. His purifying presence. Peter's pointing to the salvation hope that we have in Jesus here. He is saying, lean into your suffering. Don't flee from it, because God is accomplishing something important in your suffering. The full extent of which you're not gonna fully understand until Jesus returns, in fact. So, he causes his audience to look back at Revelation, to look forward at future inheritance, so that the sufferer can find joy in the painful present. Peter's saying, knowing and resting in God's saving purposes is what enables the believer to rejoice in the midst of various trials. I heard one guy say this week, in this text today, we learn that faith that has survived the purifying fire of tribulation yields the fruit of love and unashamed, extravagant affection for Jesus. Silent scene. We learn in this text that faith that has survived the purifying fire of suffering also produces a vibrant belief in God himself, as well as a joy that exceeds the capacity of our minds to contemplate or our mouths to articulate, and all of which is truly, as Peter says, inexpressible and filled with glory. And so to the sufferer, maybe you're here today and you're a sufferer. To the sufferer, God is saying to you, the purpose of pain, not the evidence of God's abandonment, but the evidence of God's presence. I remember this woman I knew. I've mentioned her in the past. She was this old lady I got to pastor in my last church, Mary. She had arthritis really bad, like rheumatoid arthritis, and her hands were all deformed and her feet were deformed. And I can remember the last time seeing her worship at church. I remember her in her wheelchair, and I'm standing behind her in our church in Milwaukee, and that song, 10,000 Reasons, comes on. And there's that lyric in that song, and on that day when my strength is failing, when my end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. And I remember watching Mary St. John's gnarled, arthritic, 87-year-old hands raise into the sky in worship. Like a woman who understood that God met her in her pain and used it to sanctify her, to mold her, never heard her complain. And then a few weeks later, as she was dying, all of her family, her kids and grandkids, gathered around her room and they worshiped her into heaven, praising him with her very last breath until she stood in the presence of Jesus. Wow. So that's the text today. Peter says, but ultimately God says, as he reaches down through heaven, he gently lifts your chin and looks you in the eyes. He says, you need to know this. You need to know what God has done in the past. He reveals that his sovereign plan to save you has always been the plan. You need to know what God has for the future. You have an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that awaits you. That gives you a present living hope. God looks you in the eyes and he says, in the midst of the suffering you're going through today, you need to know what's true of me and what's true of you, and you can have joy in the midst. God is present in the pain. There is purpose in the pain. God is not concerned in these verses with telling us what to do. He's concerned with helping you and me understand who he is, what he's done, and what that means for us. So when the days come that you look to heaven, and you cry out, God, what do you want me to do? He's not going to drop a golden tablet from heaven with explicit instructions on what to do. He's not going to download GPS coordinates into your phone that you can just hit navigate and then mindlessly follow. As you say, God, what do you want me to do? He's going to lovingly say, wrong question. Before you concern yourself with what to do, let me first tell you what to know. And then he'll tell you of his past promises, his future fulfillment, and the cause for present joy. So to the person here today who's at a crossroads in life, trying to decide what God's will for your life is, do I go left, do I go right, or do I go straight, what do I do? For the person here today trying to make a decision, wanting to choose correctly, you look to heaven and say, what do you want me to do? Instead of asking that question, just fix your eyes on the beauty of God, on his promises for you, his love for you. In a life that is surrendered to him will give you the direction you need to take the steps he wants you to take. To the one drifting today, the Christian who's gone dry or spiritual doubt has come into your heart or season of spiritual apathy and you're kind of just drifting through life, trying to figure out how to get back on course, trying to figure out how to plot a course forward, but feeling no direction or passion or conviction, and you say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I'm just tired. To that person again, not what God wants you to do, it's who he is, it's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know that his plan to save you stretches into eternity past, his promises for you stretch into eternity future. You fix your eyes on him, and there's a living hope that he gives you right here, right now, as you place your heart, the hope of your heart, on that inheritance he has for you in Christ Jesus. He'll put the wind back in your sails. He'll speak to you afresh from his word, by his spirit, through his people. I'm very mindful this morning of the person who is here today, who's at the absolute end of themselves. You've got nothing left in the tank. Your heart's been shattered. You're in a season of unspeakable pain and loss. You're on your knees with no strength, no hope, no answers, no joy, lost, and more out of just desperation without anything else. You're just saying, God, what do you want me to do? I don't even know how to make it to tomorrow right now. Just want to encourage you. Not easy answers sometimes in these moments, but lift your eyes. Let me just be the hands of Jesus. Let me just lift your eyes. Look into eternity past and see that God's plan has always been to save and redeem his people, to save and redeem you. Look into the future in and through the work of Christ on the cross and see the eternal inheritance he has in store for you, that today you might have a living hope in the midst of the pain, that you can have joy in the midst of sorrow. I say all the time, I think the tears of sorrow and the tears of celebration can roll down the same cheek at the same time. And in fact, I think often in the Christian life they do. I can both grieve the loss of a loved one and celebrate their homegoing at the same time. So church, God's past revelation and future promise can and will result in present joy. Amen? Let's pray. God, we're grateful for the privilege you give us each week of gathering in this place and of looking to your word. Thankful so much for this particular book of the Bible, God, that you have inspired and preserved for us. Such beautiful truth in here about who you are, about what you have done, about the inheritance you have secured for your children. God, I'm mindful today of the men and women in this room. God, you know everybody better than they know themselves. You know the station of life, the situations they're in better than they know themselves. And God, I can't wordsmith it. It's got to be you. So Holy Spirit, right now, God, would you just, without the use of words, make your presence unmistakably known to the men and women here today. And God, as we lift our eyes to you, God, I pray that what would rise up within us is that living hope. That living hope, as we fix our eyes on that beautiful promise you have for us, that beautiful inheritance that you have for us, that unfading, undefiled, imperishable inheritance you have secured for us, God, may that infuse our worship today, God. May our voices and our eyes and our hearts and our heads be turned to you. May you be glorified today as the people of God gather in this place and lift up worship. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.